All right, let's get in the Word. Turn to John chapter 12. And we left off at verse 24. And we're going to maybe go through verse 31 tonight. Jesus said in verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Father, we open our hearts to receive your word. God, we ask you, Lord, to give us supernatural illumination and application in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we talked about the fact that Jesus is obviously talking about himself right here because he's about to die. And if he had stayed and lived another 50 years, he could have ministered to thousands of people. But he said it was to our advantage that he goes away so he could send the Holy Spirit and minister to the whole world all down through the ages. And so that was his plan all along. I believe it applies to us also, that we're to die to ourselves, that we might bear much fruit. This was one of the verses that God gave me right after Gabe died, and we saw 17 people come to the Lord at his funeral, which was great. Don't ask me if I would trade that for him being with me, because I can't answer that in a very spiritual way. I'd answer it very selfishly. I would still rather have Gabe here. But I praise God for the fruit that was born and has continued to be born. So that's about where we ended last time. So I just want to say a few more things about verse 24. To be fruitful, you must be willing to sacrifice and die to self. That goes against everything we want. We want to cut the bottom 2 feet of the cross off so it's lighter to carry. But the Lord doesn't make that kind of deal with us. If you look at Romans chapter 14, verse 7, it says, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." So that nutshells it, right? If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. But whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. So I think they call that a win-win situation. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." Now clearly that chapter is talking about when we physically die, our physical body dies, and we do not... It will not be resurrected in the same corrupt form. We're going to have a glorified body. But the principle still also applies to whatever we sow. It has to die. If you sow a seed, but it's all corrupt with your fleshly motives, then that's going to affect the ability for that seed to bear good fruit, to bear spiritual fruit. If you sow flesh, you'll reap flesh. If you sow spirit, you'll reap spirit, right? So a lot of things God asks us to do, we have to take the time to get us out of it, to get ourselves out of the way, because our natural inclination is to inject us and say, this is what I can do for God. And we can do a lot of things for God, but he calls us to do everything in God, in the Lord. So when you plant corn, that little seed, what comes up doesn't look like corn at all, does it? Doesn't look like that seed you planted. You see a blade, and then you see a full stalk. And as you dig in to the corn, when it gets mature, you see hundreds of seeds of corn that are contained in that. But the stalk doesn't look anything like the seed did. Same with wheat, same with caterpillars and butterflies and apple seeds. Who would think you would get a big tree out of a little black apple seed? It doesn't look anything. If you came from Jupiter and were aliens and you picked up an apple seed and somebody told you it's going to look like that over there if you put it in the ground and put water in it, that's quite an imagination you have to believe that that's actually going to come out of that. And it's the same with the things we sow spiritually. I can't think of how many times the Lord's told me to do something, and in my mind I thought, well, yeah, if I do that, here's the outcome. And 99 times out of 100, the outcome is nothing like I thought it was going to be. It's something more wonderful if I did it in the spirit. If I did it in the flesh, it's something way less wonderful. It's something that is just not even very good. So verse 25 said, back in our text, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. A lot of people, and you're probably not one of these people, but a lot of people that you know just live for this life. They live for their food. They live for their house. They live for their money. They live for their career. Some maybe live for their kids or for other people. But basically, the goal is to have a good life. The phrase we hear all the time is what? I just want to be happy. That is the ultimate goal. And by the way, I want to be happy. It feels great to be happy. I love to be happy. But we're to be happy in the Lord. And anything outside of the Lord, we are not to seek to be happy in. And in pursuing happy, people lose their souls. And to hate one's life does not mean that you're angry and disgusted with your life. It doesn't mean you hate it like liberals hate Trump. That's not the kind of hate we're talking about. It's a comparative phrase. You love and serve Christ more than your own self-interest. Yes, brother.
If you put the word soul in there, it makes a little bit better sense. Yeah. And there's no idea there, given that you're wanting to commit suicide to go and have eternal life.
Right, right. That's good. I like that. So a lot of people have this, even believers, what's in it for me if I follow Christ? You know, we want to see a return on our investment. Well, some of your investments you're not going to see till you're in glory, right? We're not called to measure what we think our return is going to be. We're called to sow in obedience and leave the results up to God. That's why, you know, I'd imagine more people that I prayed for have not been healed than have been healed. But I'm not going to quit praying for people to get healed, because guess what? Some people get healed. And besides that, we were commanded to lay hands on the sick and see them recover. So God said it. If there's a problem with that, it's not on God's end. And if I refuse to obey the Lord and do that, then the problem's really on my end. Amen? I'll leave the results to him. And here's what you get out of it. If you follow Christ, here's what you get out of it. This is the reward. Christ. That's what you get out of it. Jesus. And guess what? That's more than enough. That's all you are ever going to need. And it says in Colossians that you are complete in him. The problem is, when we read that, we think, well, I know I'm complete in him, but I need, and we have a whole list of things that we need to feel like we're whole and complete. But either that verse is correct or not. Are we complete in him? Yes, we are. We just don't see it. We don't understand how complete in him we really are. And by the way, saying that your reward is Christ will totally turn off a carnal person, right? Because that isn't what they want to hear. Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. Jesus expounds on this. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, is Jesus telling us there that everybody in your house, you're all supposed to be fussing and fighting with each other and hating each other? No, we're not talking about an emotion here. We're talking about comparatively to your commitment and total surrender to Jesus, it would seem as hate toward your relatives, that compared to him. In other words, if they want you to go this way, away from Jesus, your answer is what? No way. You come with me to follow Jesus, but I'm not going with you away from him. Oh, it does. My whole family, when we first got saved, they thought we were totally insane and had lost our minds. And then they thought we had joined a cult, and they just couldn't believe it. But guess what? Most of them who have died ended up coming to Jesus eventually. You know, my dad, a month before he died, but praise God, he got in the door. So I'm pretty sure if we had quit following Christ, that my dad would have never come to the Lord. I don't know whatever other witness he would have ever had in his life. My brother wouldn't have come to the Lord, I don't think. I'm not claiming that it was because of me, but I certainly know that had I chosen to not follow Jesus, that would have been a very negative impact on those people and would have been something that would have helped turn them away. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So that's clearly a contrast. There's the world seeking after the gaining the world as opposed to gaining Christ. One, you can get the whole world but lose your soul. Or you can have Christ and get your soul. You might lose the whole world. You might end up poor and broke and whatever. Well, I say broke because you're not really poor if you're in Christ, right? So it is a choice that you have to make. And I think all of us face this choice on some level when we come to the Lord. We have to turn our back on some things in order to follow the Lord. Are most of us going to be asked to go and sell everything we have and give every penny to the Lord and go follow Christ? I think in our hearts we need to be willing to. Most of us don't have to do that. Some of us have done that. There's been times in my life where we've sold everything, not had anything. But the Lord takes care of you from that point on. It's not spiritual to just sell your house and go live on the street. If the Lord told you to do that, that's one thing. But if he didn't, he expects you to be a good steward of whatever you have and use it all to glorify the Lord and serve him and live off of him. There's nothing sinful about riches. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. The early church had rich people, poor people, everything in between. It is who's in control of those riches. That matters. We have multiple passages in the Old Testament that talks about treasure being in the house of the righteous. And of course, we know Abraham was one of the wealthiest guys on the planet at one time, Job also. And so it's really not a matter at all of how much you have, whether you have $20 to your name or $20 billion to your name. It's not to your name if you're in Christ. It's all his. And if he happens to bless you with excessive wealth, well, you got a great responsibility, don't you, to do with that exactly what he wants you to do besides tithing. I mean, that's basic. If you're a Christian, you tithe. If you don't tithe, you can't really say that you're following Jesus at all, right? Amen. So, back in our text, verse 26. I can discern I'm not going to get very far tonight. Verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, that where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. To serve Christ, I have to follow Christ. It doesn't matter what others do. If you don't do what he's given you to do, you're not following him, right? It's not a religious formula that we gather with a bunch of other people in the church and repeat it all together, and that means now we're following Christ. We're following Christ if we are doing what he's given us to do to follow him. Of course, that begins with repenting of your sins and making him your Lord and Savior, right? But to make him your Lord and Savior, if you use the word Lord, that means you're going to obey whatsoever he says to you. Here's just an example. I don't mean to be talking about me so much tonight, but I'm the one preaching, so here you go. He called me to preach. He called me to do a street ministry while I was preaching. Nobody else was doing that, and I could have just looked around and said, well, nobody else is doing this. I'll just preach at church. That's where everybody that preaches, preaches. And so I could have done that, but guess what? I wouldn't have been following Christ. He called me to go do that. So I went and did what Jesus told me to do. The Lord called me to be an evangelist at one time, and that specifically meant that I was to train other people how to win people to the Lord. So I did that for a number of years. Had I said, no, I'll just pastor and preach, I would not have been following the Lord. On down that path, the Lord called me to go from being an evangelist to be a pastor. Had I continued to go the evangelist route, I would not have been following Christ. And that he called me to pastor, so if I had stayed in my assistant pastor position in Lexington, I would not have been following Christ. Although, I got to tell you, that church was wonderful. In fact, we had about, I think we had six other associates on staff at that church. The church grew from about 400 to 1,200 in 6 years, and it was constant. People getting saved, people getting healed, miraculous. The atmosphere was so charged with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Myself and my friends on the staff, we often referred to it as Camelot. We said, it's like we're in Camelot. This is awesome. It was wonderful. It was not worldly. It was not fleshly. It was spiritual. We had a fantastic pastor for our mentor. He loved God. He was spiritual. He taught the word so well. And then he left. I did forgive him, but it hurt me. It wounded me. While all the other guys on staff were saying, oh, I knew this was coming. I knew God was doing that. I didn't. I said, I didn't know you were leaving. God didn't tell me anything. I don't think you're hearing from God. But he was hearing from God. And God used that to help kick me out of the nest. All of a sudden, my life was not the same. And Camelot had left the building. And so I was that baby eagle in the nest that was on the thorns that got restless. And so I had some help from the Lord to obey him to leave and go pastor. Now I'm glad I did. Not so much back then. As a matter of fact, when I came to preach the first sermon at this church, most pastors, when they're changing churches, they like have a really good sermon saved up that they can candidate with, they're like their best sermon, so they'll really impress the people. I was like, God, I'm just going to get up there and talk. If they don't like it, I hope they say no. And I was not thrilled when they said, yes, we'd like you to come. I was like, man, I kind of really didn't want to come down here, to be honest. Let's see, is anybody that was here then here? I don't see Carl or anybody, but he knows the story. Anyway, so God confirmed what he wanted me to do, and now I'm glad I came. Back then, not so much. But it was what was more important than what I wanted was God's glory and God's plan for my life, which is, of course, always the best for you too. Amen? So you don't say, I want to do this, so God make it happen. This is what I want to do, so God, you make this happen. We don't get to pick our own destiny, except in the case where we refuse to do what God is giving us to do in our destiny, then we affect our destiny, I believe. So you say, Lord, where are you working? Where are you going? Show me so I can follow you. That's our whole plan. That's my whole plan anyway. I believe it's God's plan. Some people even think they can just pick which church they go to. Now, there's Christians that believe that they can just pick a church, any church. It doesn't matter what church you go to. I believe God picks your church. It's not up to you. It's up to God. People who just flit from church to church, in my opinion, are usually some of the flakiest people in the kingdom. I'm not saying they're not in the kingdom, but I am saying that they never get grounded. They never get rooted. They never become what God wants them to come, because you can't become what God wants you to come absent from your connection with the local church. It's impossible. Now, maybe there is a realm of several choices. I'm not sure about that. I know Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Most of you know this scripture. You've heard it 1,000 times. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I've heard sermons preached on that there are basically, God has kind of three wills. There's the good will, the acceptable will, and the perfect will. I'm not so sure about that. I do know that God is gracious. If we don't accept his perfect will, he kind of makes a plan B for us, and he doesn't just kick us out of the kingdom. But I don't know about you. I want to be in God's perfect will. I don't want to just settle for what's acceptable. What can I do and get by and still make it into the kingdom. A lot of people do have that mentality. Their goal is to do as little as possible to and still go to heaven. Of course, you don't go to heaven by what you do. You go to heaven by the blood of Jesus. But I think God would have us go to heaven victoriously. Amen? Amen? And the only way you're going to heaven victoriously is if you walk in the will of God. It's going to be pretty miserable if you don't. I forget who said this, but I like it. God always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. Jim Elliot said that. Jim Elliot said, he always gives his best to those that leave the choice to him. You're really wasting your life trying to get God to do stuff for you. God has stuff he wants to do for you, but it's a smart thing to ask him what the stuff is and then say, okay, I can get on board with that. And sometimes I say, Lord, I don't know if I can get on board with that. And then I have to say, okay, God, change my heart. Make me want to be on board with what I know you're saying. And he's always been very faithful to do that. So we pray to discern and know God's will and what he's doing and join him there at that. You do your assignment. He does not need another Tom Lane or another anybody else you know. He needs you to do your assignment, whatever that might be. And it might look strange to everybody else. But if it's your assignment, it's your assignment. That's what he wants you to do. Hebrews 11:6, another extremely familiar passage. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, I always like to point this out. It doesn't say that it's probable that you'll please him a little bit. It says without faith, it's impossible to please God. It doesn't matter what you do. If you're not doing it in faith, it's not pleasing God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is a rewarder. That's one of his characteristics. Now, do we do it just to receive a reward? Of course not, because you don't even know what the reward is. But you can be 100% certain that when you seek him and you act in faith for what you know he is telling you to do, you can take it to the bank that he rewards you in some way for that. And the reward is way, way greater than anything you invested. Amen? That's why you can trust him if he tells you to sell your house and give everything away. Well, if he tells me to do that, then he's going to take care of me. He's going to provide for me. And I suspect that you'll end up with a better house and things better. I don't know, but I do know he's going to reward you. Verse 27 of our text. This is going to get good in a minute. Verse 27, Jesus talking still. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So he's at the place that he's about to be executed, and his humanness is not looking forward to it. Anybody thinks that Jesus was all excited about going to the cross doesn't read their Bible. It was a fearsome thing. It was a hard thing. That word trouble, pereso, means mental agitation from fear or perplexity, an upheaval in the spirit. Most people don't think, well, Jesus could have never felt fear or anxiety. I beg to differ. I think as he contemplated what was about to happen, that his humanness felt that shrinking back desire from the pain. I don't know about you. I don't mind dying because I know I'm going to heaven, but I'm not looking forward at all to what it is that gets me there. because most ways to get there are not very pleasant. Amen? So we all want to just go to sleep at night and wake up in heaven, right? That doesn't happen to very many people. It's usually a little more traumatic than that. So his humanness was scared at the prospect of the pain and suffering, but his purpose was more important to him than anything he was going to have to endure. When you are headed toward doing God's will, you've probably had this experience, I hope. When you are headed toward doing God's will, fear and anxiety will almost always step in front of you and try to get you to take a more painless way. You want to tweak it so it's not so painful. And Jesus was not a masochist. He didn't love the suffering. Here's what Hebrews 12:2 says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He hated the cross. He hated going to the cross, being on the cross. But he was looking beyond the cross for us. He loved us enough to where he did what he hated so that we could be redeemed. That's why we should love him so much when we grasp that. In fact, if you read the Bible, you find out he would have actually done it different if he could. Remember in the garden, Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." If it's possible, I don't want to do it this way. God, is there something I'm not seeing? Of course, he was the divine Son of God, so he saw everything. So I guess he knew it wasn't possible, but he said, if it's possible, could we do this another way? But he knew it wasn't, and his top priority was God's will. And so we've all been there, and if you say you've never been there, don't lie. We've all like, God, really? Is this really what we've got to do? And when you're convinced, yes, this is indeed God's will and God's plan, then the only answer is, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Amen? We can choose to take a left turn, and anyone who's ever done that, a lot of us have done it on a large scale. Some have done it on minor scales, but the moment you take that left turn, what happened to your whole existence? It started going very poorly, right? You lost your peace. You lost your purpose. And usually a lot of other things in your life suffered. Some people lose their spouses, lose their kids, lose a lot of stuff. So it's best to just say, okay, God, whatever comes, your will be done, not mine. And I know, I don't see how you can do it, but I know that you're going to take care of me somehow, some way, and it's all going to be to your glory. In verse 28, he said, in that verse, the beginning, Father, glorify your name. That was the top priority Jesus had. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. That statement, glorify your name, is a statement of surrender, of devotion, of self-emptying, and of love. It's actually a manifestation, here's a good Greek word for you, of the kenosis of Christ. Anybody know what kenosis means? Huh? It's not knowledge.
It's knowing.
It's self-emptying. That's what kenosis means, self-emptying. That, look at Philippians chapter 2. Note, gnosis, gnosis does mean know, but kenosis is the word here, and it means self-emptying. If you look at Philippians, chapter 2, starting with verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That's the kenosis right there. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Verse 9 is the reward of his self-emptying. But we always have to get to the place where we humble ourselves to where it's not about our rights or what we deserve or what we're supposed to have or who we are. We empty ourselves of all our rights. We divest ourselves of our rights just like Jesus did. I mean, he was God. He really didn't have to go to the cross. He could have said, forget you people. We're not doing this. Go to hell. But he loved us so much, he didn't say that. Yes, what?
It's quite literally, go to hell.
Exactly. But he chose, because of his great love, to die for us anyway. So back in our text, verse 29. Notice this, a voice spoke from heaven. In verse 29 it says, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thunders. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but why did the author, John, clearly hear the words? I mean, he heard the words clear enough to write them down, exactly what God said from heaven, but the others thought it was thunder or an angel. So did they all have a physical hearing problem? I don't think so. What accounts for that? I think this is my theory. Yes, this is a theory, okay? People tend to hear what they want to hear, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit to clearly hear God's voice. If you're not a person that calls on the Lord from a humble posture to speak to you, you'll try to give a natural explanation for anything supernatural. God can do miracle after miracle right in front of your face, and you'll explain it away, which explains why these crazy Pharisees were so bent on destroying Jesus when they watched his miracles right in front of them. How could they have justified not receiving him? And I'm sure there were all kinds of explanations. We have parts where there are all kinds of explanations where people think it was just a coincidence or a natural thing. I know people who have explained this away. When I know you probably get tired of me telling about my Crohn's disease healing, but just a little piece of it. The third doctor that I talked to that told me I had to take this medicine or I would die, said he chastised me in his office for about a half an hour and trying to get me to take this medicine. And I said, no, God's healed me. And he scoffed, and he said, there is a new test called the Prometheus test in California. It'll take a couple of weeks to get it back, but if we send that off and it comes back, it absolutely proves conclusively you have Crohn's. And so I said, well, send it, take the blood, send it off. I'm fine with that. God's healed me. And so he sent it off. About a month or two, I didn't hear anything from him. And finally, I got a letter from him. He said, Mr. Lane, according to the Prometheus test, there's no sign of Crohn's at all in your body. He said, but that doesn't mean you don't have Crohn's. And He couldn't give it up. He couldn't give God the glory. This was a Christian doctor. A nice guy, good guy. He was a believing unbeliever. There's a lot of believing unbelievers around, right? They believe the basics of the gospel, but they don't believe any of the power. They believe some godliness, but deny the power. Excuse me?
That context where some said it was an angel, some said a thunder, could that be conditional to your relationship with God? You know, like the outer court, inner court, holy of holies kind of thing, depending on your relationship with God?
I don't know. That's a little too mystical for me, but I think, yeah, the way you call on the Lord and your posture toward God, I think it affects it. Most of the people probably weren't looking for God to speak at all, and that's why they had to explain it with something. And I guess the more spiritual ones explained it by an angel, and the ones who were just dead heathens, just it was thunder. Who knows? So, verse 30, back in our text, Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Even though they did this, instead of condemning them for not hearing correctly, he pointed out the miracle was for their sakes." And the scripture doesn't tell us, but I wonder what these guys did that night when they laid down to go to sleep. What was going through their brain? That was really something that happened today. I wonder what that was. And do you think that gave God and the Holy Spirit an opportunity to maybe speak to them while they were laying there contemplating? Now, I'm sure there were some that laid down and said, "That was a bunch of garbage, you know," and they went and got drunk or something to wipe it out of their mind. But I'm sure there were some who later became believers as a result of that incident. Because we know a lot of people did become believers after he died, a lot of people that saw him. Verse 31, and this is where I was hoping we'd get to, but we're just barely going to get to it. I'm going to talk about a lot of spiritual warfare here in a minute. Verse 31, "Now the judgment of this world, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out." So now is the judgment of this world. With the death of Jesus, the judgment of sin is finished. A lot of people think that it's to come. No, the judgment of sin and the judgment of Satan was finished with the death of Jesus. And here's the bottom line to it. Either you accept him and let your judgment fall on him, or you reject him and die in your sins and pay for them at the judgment. If you're not in Christ, and most people don't understand this, if you're not in Christ, you're already doomed. You're already lost. You're not going to, you know, do a few more sins and then you'll cross the line and then you're doomed. If you're not in Christ, you're doomed. You will die and go to hell unless you receive Christ as your Savior. There's no negotiation on this point. And yet, there's nobody who's doomed and on their way to hell that can't be saved. Anybody can repent and come to Christ. So Jesus is not, I'm sorry, I'm not a Calvinist. I don't believe some are predestined to hell and some are predestined to be saved, and it doesn't matter what anybody does. You have the choice. So that's what I believe about election. The devil's voting to damn you, and God is voting to save you, and you cast the tiebreaker. So you win the election if you vote for God. You lose the election if you vote for the devil. That's the doctrine of election as I see it. It's probably not in any theology book, but I like it. That's what I believe. So he said, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. What's he referring to? I think he's talking about right then with the death of Christ, the ruler of this world was cast out. And who is the ruler of the world? At that time, it was Satan. Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So most people don't get how that actually works, because clearly Satan is alive and well on planet Earth right now, right? As a matter of fact, we see he's more ferociously doing stuff now than he was back then. So how is it that the ruler of this world has been cast out? That'll be next week. So hopefully you'll come back. So any questions? It's actually going to be very exciting next week. Or it might be exciting Sunday if I decide to preach on this Sunday. It's in the hopper with it's percolating. Huh? Well, I mean, next week I will start at this verse and walk through. So, yes, I'll do that. Okay. If you need to come to Jesus, raise your hand. I want to pray for you. Anybody need to get saved? You're all saved? Well, then that means you should bring a sinner with you next week. Why waste all these seats since we're having church? Just grab you one and bring them. They don't have to necessarily be willing. Yeah. All of you are bigger than somebody. Well, amen. Hey, by the way, an encouraging word. Yesterday, a man had called me earlier in the week and said he wanted to meet with me, and he came to my office. He's been watching online for about a month, and when I asked Sunday if he wanted anybody online wanted to pray the prayer with us, he prayed, and he came in, and he sat down, and he said, I've got to get my life right with God. And I asked if he had prayed that prayer, and he had. He'd been saved as a child and then backslid like so many people have and hadn't been walking with the Lord, but he was under such conviction. Really nice guy. And so he said, I just want to come over here. I did pray that prayer, but I want you to pray for me. And so we had a great talk and a great prayer, and it was awesome. So you never know who's watching us now, right? So Priscilla was concerned that there was a guy sitting in the back there and had what she thought was a camera. And she was concerned that we were getting spied on. But you know what? That's okay. Let them spy. I mean, we're just going to tell them about Jesus, right? Yeah. Okay. Thank you, Father, for your good word. God, our greatest desire is to help get in the harvest before it's too late. Lord, and we thank you for this man that gave his heart to Jesus. We thank you for the people that everybody in this church touches on a daily basis. God, I pray that our lives would be just a clear, vibrant testimony of the reality of you in our lives, that we would make them hungry as salt and thirsty for your living water. In Jesus' name. Amen.